We continue this morning our second, I think it's our fourth message now. Boy, time flies. Our fourth message in this series titled, Why Go to Church? If you have your Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 43. The sermon title today is an interesting one. It's the title of this series of messages, and I don't know if you've thought about it a lot, but I've tried to bring out some of the difficult parts of the whole theology of church the last couple of weeks, and it starts with the very simple question, why are we here today? Why even go to church given all that we have to do that's competing for our time and attention? It's a tremendous question. It's a valid question. And we started a couple of weeks ago by saying perhaps the most misunderstood aspect, I should say, of Christianity centers on the word church. And a lot of people have said to me without apology, having a personal relationship with Jesus has absolutely nothing to do with church. And I actually heard that early this summer. Well, I'm using that term summer loosely. We've had such good weather. I suppose late spring I heard someone say to me, again, being a Christian, having a personal relationship with Jesus has absolutely nothing to do with church. And that was right about when I was concluding my study in Mark, and I said, you know, I'm gonna spend a couple weeks thinking about that and talking about that. Just the mere fact that someone can say I'm a believer in Jesus, I have a personal relationship, but quite honestly I don't feel like the church is any part of that, just screams an attitude that is cancerous in Christian quote-unquote thought. And you remember some of the things we've said so far. In Matthew 16, don't turn there, I'll just try to review a few of these key thoughts. Jesus, our Lord, said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is the pastor's hope. This is the pastor's confidence. This is the pastor's security. Even as we gather this morning and we try to do it God's way, the right way, even as we try to follow God's blueprint with all of our heart, and we have just a small number of us, a small remnant of believers, and yet it's no secret that all of these self-esteem cults and all of these name it and claim it cults, all of these false religions and cults in general, they have scores and scores of people. They fill arenas and stadiums literally every Sunday with false religion. And yet we try to do it God's way. And they're even in our town, as we try with all of our hearts to do ministry God's way in a way that is pleasing to Him, we have just a small remnant, even comparatively speaking to other gatherings right here in Ketchikan, if I could be so bold. And never be discouraged. Beloved, majority does not rule when it comes to the things of God, spiritual things. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God is building His church. He's doing a great work in His church. He's doing a work here in the lives of people. And majority does not rule. Majority does not validate ministry. It never has. It never will. And it's interesting, the word you see in your Bible, church, is a great old word in the original language. It means the called out assembly. For those of us who are part of the church today, we've been called out of the world, we've been called out of the world system, we've been called out of the culture, we've been called out of relationships and activities, we've been called into a new community, a spiritual community, a spiritual living body of believers where Jesus Christ is the head. And what a privilege it is to be a part of the called out assembly. What do we do when we gather together as the called out assembly of the redeemed? That's what we've been talking about the last number of weeks. And before we continue, let's go ahead and bow our heads. Allow me to pray with you. Let's pray. Dear God, even as we enter into this time of teaching and contemplation about your church, and even as we've sung the wonderful hymns, the theological hymns about the church, we ask your blessing on our time of teaching. I confess just my inability to do anything apart from you. And I pray for your precious ones. I pray they would hear your voice. And I pray that you would encourage them, dear God, as they are indeed the faithful ones. And I pray you would just bless them, God, and keep them, and make your face indeed shine upon them and upon this place. Dear God, as we become more and more individually devoted to you, that we would become more and more corporately devoted to you is my prayer, that you would receive praise even as we speak about it today. Through preaching, through prayer, through giving, through serving, through loving, I pray you would bear fruit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And as we continue to introduce this subject, never forget what Jesus said about the church. Christ loves the church and gave himself for her. Because Christ loves the church, we simply must love the church, the body of believers, fellow Christians. We must love the church, gathering together as an assembly, as a body, where Christ is the head. We must love the church, for Christians love what Jesus loves. And we started in Acts 2, look at it with me, Acts 2:42. 2 weeks ago we started talking about what the new Christians were devoted to, what they immersed themselves in when they gathered. Look at Acts 2:42. And we've covered the four spiritual components in Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We spent a great amount of time unfolding this in all of its fullness, and you could follow if you missed any of those messages there on the website. But today we're going to go forward, Acts 2:43 through 47. Let's read this together. And the key point this morning, just one big point this morning, the fifth spiritual component of the true church, they were devoted to praising God. And if you would allow me for 1 week, I want to do a big picture look at what it means to praise God individually and corporately. Let's read Acts 2:43 through 47. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. All those who had believed were gathered and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so perhaps a really good simple way to boil down our introduction would be to say, again, many people think the church is simply a place where we come to get something rather than a place where we give something. Very important. Many people think the church is there to meet my needs. The church is in business so that me and my family can get something. And this has really kind of reared its ugly head in this Christian consumerism. I don't know if you follow these things, but when surveyed, people will jump from one place to one place to one place to another place to another place to another place, and they're looking for the place that gives them the best bang for their buck. The same way you go to different stores or different malls or different places, and you feel like, you know, if I'm going to give something, I'm going to get something back. I want to get the best bang for my buck. And so they're looking for the church that gives them the best program or the best help with their children or this or that or the other thing. And it's a consumer-driven mentality. Many people think, I come to church to get something rather than to give something. Very important that we understand the fifth activity is a verb. It is the act of giving to God, not receiving. It is giving. Worship is an action. It's an activity. Acts 2:47, look at it with me. The Bible says the new Christians were praising God. I love this. They were praising God. Inon tais tom theon. Literally, what does that mean? This is a tremendous word for praise, inon tais. It means literally speaking the excellencies of a person. And I've heard just about every one of you who are parents praise your children. Praise God for that. And you speak the excellencies of your children, as well you should. And I've heard most of us give praise to people we know and other relationships, and we understand the concept of praise. We speak the excellencies of a person, a place, a thing. I've heard all of us do this, myself included. But this is really a great introduction from the lesser to the greater, what it means to praise God, to speak the excellencies of a person. It's an interesting word, and I did a study this week on it. It's used all over, but I just highlighted a couple of these, and just listen, don't turn, or we're going to run out of time. I'm just going to run through a couple of the uses of this great word for praise in the Bible. Luke 2:13, it's used, there appeared with the angel a great multitude of the heavenly host. They were praising God. Luke 18:13, when the crowd saw it, they praised God. Hebrews 13:15, let us always offer praise as a sacrifice to God. Ephesians 1:5 and 6, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. The word is used only in the New Testament for praise toward God. The new Christians were, 2:47, they were praising God. They were proclaiming the excellencies of Christ, who called them out of the darkness into His marvelous light. They were praising God because once they were not a people, but now they're the people of God. They were praising God because they once had not obtained mercy, but now they had obtained mercy. It's been well said, worship, praise is central in the existence of the church. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Psalms, the Psalter, you really have before you a praise manual. And I was thinking about a couple of things that were off the beaten path in the book of Psalms. Psalm 35:28, my tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praise all day long. Psalm 51:15, alas, O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. If you're familiar with the book of Psalms, from Psalm 95 through 100, you have a whole... you have a whole category of psalms that run together that are devoted strictly to praise and worship. If you understand the book of Revelation, chapter 5, 7, 15, 19, you have this picture of praise in heaven given to us by John. Look at Revelation 19, just as one example. Look at, very quickly, there's just a great example of praise in heaven in Revelation 19, 5 and 6. Very quickly, Revelation 19, verses 5 and 6. Just one of too many examples to underline. But this is a good example because it shows praise in its purest form, praise in heaven, without the threat and the danger of sin creeping in, idolatry, as we'll talk about in a bit. But in Revelation 19, verse 5, and a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. What a great picture of praise. But what does it mean? How would you have to define praise if you were given a book and a question and you had to write out an answer? I'm going to try to talk to you this morning a little bit about the definition of praise. And I think we get a wonderful clue from the Apostle Paul. Paul the Apostle very often departed from teaching truth and theology about God, and he would seamlessly move from teaching truth, theology, preaching, informing people about God and God's plan. He would seamlessly move from deep teaching to breaking out in just spontaneous praise, speaking the excellencies of God. And I want to show you an example of this before we go further. Look at Romans 11. This is such a tremendous example. And I hope and have prayed you can follow this with me. Look at Romans 11. Because if we miss this beginning definition of praise, we're going to be forever confused as individuals and as a church related to what it means to praise God. And our big point this morning, the new Christians were devoted to praise. It's my desire that we would be devoted to praise. And here is a wonderful clue of how that happens in an individual's heart. And let me just say this, I'll say it a few times. In order for the group, in order for us as a wonderful collective body, a group, to be devoted to praise as a corporate gathering, we have to be devoted to praise as individuals. Does that make sense? We cannot be devoted to praise as a corporate body if many among us are not devoted to praise individually. You see, and it doesn't matter, quite frankly, what kind of wonderful music we have, what wonderful song leaders, what wonderful special music, what wonderful things we do to induce praise. Praise will not be pleasing to God. Praise will not be part and parcel of the corporate body unless we're praising God as individuals first. Tremendously important. And you really see this in Romans 11. Look at it with me. Romans 11:33, all the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. You talk about a man who is speaking the excellencies of God. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That is praise. That is praise. That is worship. You say, how does a young person get to that place where they're like the Apostle Paul and they just truly break out in praise? Well, it starts, if you're familiar with Romans 9, 10, and 11, This is in the context of some of the deepest theology in Scripture related to God temporarily setting aside Israel in their unbelief and gathering Gentiles into the new covenant, and about the future promise of God regathering Israel in a future dispensation where they will be awakened to the truth and come back to Christ Messiah. It just doesn't get any deeper. Paul's talking about this mystery of Israel being set aside, but in the future being regathered. This is just the deepest possible teaching in Scripture about God, about truth. And then at the end of this unimaginably deep teaching about God, about His plan, Paul breaks out in this wonderful, glorious stream of speaking the excellencies of God. You see, this is praise. And this doxology of praise is in response to God's plan for the nation Israel. And it's in the middle of a theologically ineffable concept. The new covenant, Gentiles being engrafted into the covenant for this period of time. And I just can't resist the power and the practical side of praise. True praise, beloved, comes from an ever deepening and growing understanding of truth, theology, Scripture, God's plan. True praise comes when you wrestle in the depth of your soul with the immense enormity of who God is. I remember those early days as a Christian, very early days as a Christian, reading the Institutes by John Calvin, reading Jonathan Edwards' great works, reading the great works of John Owen and Benjamin B. Warfield. And they were so far beyond me in my thought at that time. But as I was going into the deep water of depth and thought related to who God is, often on the other side of the reading, you would just close the books and you would enter into this type of response to God's glory, His magnitude, His plan, His mercy, His love. And even though you didn't understand it, you were growing in your depth of knowledge concerning who God is. And like the Apostle Paul, we would come out the other side with this, just, you couldn't contain yourself. And that's exactly what Paul shows us here in Romans chapter 11. And it reminds me so much of Jesus' definition of praise that we're all so familiar with. Don't turn there, just try to follow me here. When Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman, He said, God is spirit and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. John 4:24, we made reference to it today in the adult Sunday school. The Samaritan woman, like a lot of people today, think praise is just personal, it's anecdotal, it's based on my geography, it's based on my tradition, it's based on something I've done in the past, or it's based on some idiosyncratic way that the people I'm familiar with do things, or some tradition, or whatever, however you like to say that. But Jesus says, no, you have it all confused. Worship isn't about going to this mountain or that mountain. It's not about your tradition or my tradition or your favorite song or my favorite song or worship style. Jesus said God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. What does that mean? Jesus is saying in order to be devoted to praise individually, in order to be devoted to praise as a group, we have to start with the proper heart attitude. The spirit in John 4:24 is your human spirit, your human attitude. The truth is understanding God in a way that is commensurate with His character that can only be found in the Scripture. Worship is inward. It's informed by a divine source, God's Word. And as we come to gather on a Sunday together, we come to give worship. We come to offer worship. We come to ascribe worth to God. we come to praise God. We come to be informed about God through the teaching of truth, so that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, so that we would better comprehend the enormous worth of God. And in many ways, true praise, true worship, happens after a true presentation of truth is brought to bear on our hearts and our minds. And at the end of that, we're like the Apostle Paul. And we say, amen. I want to speak your excellencies because I've been informed in a greater way now concerning who you are. It's a tremendous place to begin this discussion. One of the commentators was saying, we don't worship God for what we get out of it, but because God is worthy of worship. That's right. And so we come into the church together as worshipers first and foremost, as praisers first and foremost, because that's the only right response we can have to God. Now, here let's talk practically. How does it happen? You say, I think that makes sense to me. I've never perhaps heard it explained quite that way, but I think I get what you're driving at in your introduction there, in your definition of praise. I like that. I see that from Scripture. I see that in Paul. I see that experientially in my own life after I've read some great work or been exposed to great Christian thought, after I've really wrestled with theology, I've come to the end of that and I've thrown my hands up and I've done that. I get that. But how now, here's the question. How do we become true worshipers, true praisers as a group when we get together on a Sunday morning? How do we do that? How do we, as a body of believers, how do we become devoted to this praise that we speak about in Scripture when so many things are in the way, quite frankly, of this undivided attention of who God is? How do we do that? You think about Sunday for you personally, and you think about the week preceding Sunday. And people have said to me along the way, they've said, you know, I want to learn about worship. I want to understand worship. I want to learn how to praise God. But it just seems like with all the distractions of family, home, children, bills, struggles, relationships, How do we become devoted to praise? How do we become devoted to worship? And let me just say, as a very important footnote, and I know this is speaking to the choir, but for some of us, we may have not fully grasped this. True praise has nothing to do with having the hairs on my neck stand up. True praise has nothing to do with crying tears. True praise has nothing to do with raising my hands in the air. True praise has nothing to do with having the best professional quality musicians who are just above and beyond anything normal coming to the church. All of those things could be a part of true praise, but they're not the end all of praise. Some of the most profound, intense times for me related to praise and worship, and tell me if this isn't true in your own life, have come as I've listened to other people proclaim the truth in adult Sunday school. Some of my most intense times of praise have come alone with God in study. And there's no music, there's no bells, there's no whistles, there's no shouting, there's no hollering. I mean, it's just very calm, but it's God producing this change of heart and mind as we're being informed about His character. This is true praise. How does that begin to take place on an individual level? And then when individuals are truly experiencing true praise and worship, when you get a bunch of individuals together who are experiencing true praise and worship, then as a group, we experience praise, we experience worship, in a way that is indescribable, because we're gathering, we're meeting with other people who hold dear, who speak the excellencies of the same thing we speak the excellencies. We have that in common. It's glorious. How does that begin to take place? This is important. Because before, getting right back to our study this morning, before we can be devoted as a group to dynamic praise, we have to be devoted to dynamic praise as individuals. Very important. Let's talk about that. One of the writers, and I make the mistake of taking notes, but I'm not copying down the source. And I don't know who said this, but this is a wonderful thought. And I quote, "The person in church who does not find beauty in his or her own backyard will not find beauty in some distant land. The Christian who does not praise God alone in silence will not praise God with the group with loud music. We don't go to church to praise God. We bring praise with us. The worship service is not an interruption of praise. It's a continuation. It's an augmentation of praise as we join hearts and voices with other believers who are praising." Does that make sense? That's a tremendous thought. That is a tremendous thought. How do we do it? How do we become more devoted to praise? Look at Jeremiah 2. I want to just give you a couple very important illustrations. Jeremiah chapter 2, right in the middle of your Bible is Isaiah, and then just to the right is Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2. If you have a Bible, look at this with me. Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2, verses 11 through 13. If you have a Bible, this is vitally, critically important. Just two more brief thoughts and we'll be done here. But these are great, tremendous, deep, important thoughts related to you and our church. If you want to become a praising individual, growing in your understanding of worship, and if you want that to be part of your church that you attend right here, we must begin with this very difficult statement that Jeremiah is laying before Judah here in Jeremiah 2, 11 through 13. And very simply, as individuals, we must be dealing with the struggle we have with our idols. Please try to follow this, Jeremiah 2, 11 through 13. "Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." This is vitally important. This is tremendously important. Beloved, before you can grow this morning in your understanding of praise, don't miss this. If you're interested in becoming a praising Christian, and man, we better be interested in this, because for all eternity, this is what our primary activity is going to be. It will be praising God in heaven. And so, on earth, we should say, this is what I want. This is what I want to be devoted to. And so if we want that here, before we get to the perfection of glory, praise God, where none of this will be a struggle anymore. Here it's a struggle because of Jeremiah 2, 11 through 13. It's the struggle of idolatry. In his book on worship, Wiersbe talked about an idol as a substitute, a supplement for God. He went on to say, "The Jews did not always abandon Jehovah for Baal or Chemosh for Moloch. Often they gave Jehovah a place, even a prominent place, along with their other gods. But in putting Jehovah on the same level with the false gods, the people were robbing God of His unique glory." Look at Jeremiah 2, 11 through 13. This is what Jeremiah is saying in Jeremiah 2. And for many, many people, they never really understand praise and worship because of Jeremiah 2, 11 through 13. We've changed the true God for something else. My people have changed, verse 11, their glory for that which does not profit. Verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. We have to think about the things in our lives that are on the same line sometimes with the true God. And if we bring those things with us to the corporate assembly, or our private lives for that matter, worship is doomed. Does that make sense? Worship is doomed. Worship cannot function that way, beloved. And John Calvin said it so well, your heart is an idol factory. So this is what we have to think about as a prerequisite to understanding praise. It's the problem of idols. Putting things on a level that are equal with God, bringing those things with us into our time of praise will deflate praise, because what does the Bible say in Exodus 20? I am the Lord your God, you will have no other gods before me. The first century Christians were so enamored, they were so overwhelmed, they were so immersed with the newness of God forgiving them of their sins and the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Bible says in Acts 2:45, they began selling their property, their possessions, and they were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. What does that lead to? Gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, Acts 2:46 and 47. The point is not that Christians sell all of their possessions and give to the poor. That's not the point. The point is very simple. In order to be devoted to praise, we must believe that God is truly the most important thing in our lives. This is the struggle of praise. As a church, as a group of believers, we gather, and God truly must have our undivided attention. This is praise. The hard truth is that for many, when they come to a place called the church, God does not have their undivided attention. And they cannot praise God. They cannot worship God. And the church where there's undivided attention, where there are gods competing with the true God, will never be able to be devoted to praise as God would have for us. It's a struggle because our hearts are prone to this idolatry. But if we want to worship God on a new level, we have to make God the only object of worship in our life. And all of these things that are a temptation to take the place of God, you have to deal with those things through the power of the Holy Spirit. You have to really deal with those things, because they're good things. Children, family, home, vacation, travel, relationships, food, all of these things, they're gifts. But for many people, all of these things are on an equal place as God, and they will never understand worship. They will never understand praise, for God is a jealous God. I was thinking about a simple illustration. Try to see if you can follow, if none of that makes sense. Suppose you meet a guy named Frank, and you start talking to Frank. Frank professes to be a Christian. And you're talking about your lives together. And Frank says, you know what? I'm a Christian, I have a personal relationship with Jesus. And you say, Frank, well, talk to me about your life. And Frank says, I spend 45 hours a week at work. I'm really devoted to my work. And at work, I never really have time to think about God. And then Frank says, I spend 56 hours a week sleeping. And of course, I'm sleeping. I'm not thinking about God. And Frank says, you know, I have another 28 hours of my week, and I spend that 28 hours on social media, the computer, entertainment, movies, television, etc., etc., etc. And then I have 16 hours a week to spend on my two off days. And what I do then is I engage in my favorite hobbies and recreational activities. And of course, never thinking about God. But I have a personal relationship with Jesus. And then we're asking Frank to come in here to the church and engage in corporate praise with God's people. We're asking Frank to be devoted to praise. And churches are made up of a lot of Franks. And it's impossible to be devoted to praise in that way of living. It's a tremendous picture. It's a tremendous picture. And just as a footnote, Frank candidly then admitted that he rarely attends church because he's too busy on his off day trying to unwind and relax and get recharged for his coming week. See, Frank can't come into church and be devoted to praise because his priorities are so far from what God would have for him. And so if Frank is truly a Christian, he needs to hear God speak to him and begin to reprioritize his life. He needs to start thinking about God during the week at work, praying to God in silence. When he comes home, he needs to open up his word and spend time alone with God. He needs to meet with God's people. He needs to be a disciple. He needs to use his spiritual gifts. He needs to begin thinking about the first day of the week as God's day rather than his day. But what usually happens to Frank is this. People like Frank, eventually they get sick of their idolatry. Sometimes they have children. They feel like if now they feel guilty, they need to get their children in church. And so they come back to church. But when they come back to church, all of a sudden they say, you know what, it's dull, it's boring, it's old-fashioned. God did not speak to me. The hairs on my neck did not stand up. I didn't really get anything from the service. And it's the vicious cycle of idolatry. It's just like the Old Testament passage in Jeremiah. As soon as people forsake the worship of the true God with something else, the reality of the true God is forgotten, and public worship, public reception of the word becomes irrelevant. We can't hear it anymore. Second, look at Exodus 19, our final thought today. Look at Exodus 19. One more thought, just briefly. Exodus 19. Exodus 19. Just one more thought, very briefly. In order to be like the early Christians praising God individually and corporately, look at Exodus 19, 9 through 11. We must begin with preparation of the heart. Practical preparation of the heart and life. Exodus 19, look at it. Verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the Lord. I'm sorry, Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments." Verse 11, "And let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Beloved, in order to understand praise in your own life, in order to understand praise as a church, we must begin to think about preparation. The preparation of the heart, the life, the mind for praise. And Exodus 19 is a great picture of this. You think with me, please, this morning. Again, I love learning from, I learned from the lesser to the greater. It was modeled for me by every one of my professors because this is how we think. We take what we know and we move to what we don't know. Think about, just with me for a moment or two, think about the amount of time we all spend preparing to go to a plate. Well, just think about how much time you spent preparing the physical part of you to come into the place of worship today. Think about that with me. It's an unbelievable picture. You think about the amount of time that we spend in preparation to go out and be seen in public. The physical part of us. We all prepare to be seen when we go into a social situation, wherever that is, church, work, party, you name it, dinner. I was thinking about the Salmon Derby this weekend, and when I was in the Salmon Derby, I mean, there was just, I had a checklist of things I did the week before, literally. Check the boat, check the gas, check the fuel line, check the oil, check the cables on the downrigger, check to see if the line on the reels was good, check the terminal tackle. Just a checklist, check to see if everything, have duplicates of everything, you know, two props, two downrigger cables, two of everything is the old thing we used to say. And just the preparation, it was overwhelming. And you do the same thing with your hobby. Now, we're coming to a conclusion, but this is really, really great and this is important. How many of us this morning prepared to come to be with God's people for the reception of the Word, for teaching, and for public praise? How many of us? And if you did this morning, if you engaged in real preparation of your heart and your soul, praise God. Praise God, don't ever give that up. Be encouraged, let God encourage you this morning. If you spent time preparing your heart and your mind to be in this place on the Sunday morning, before we come to praise God together as a people, we have to make this preparation of heart. In the Old Testament, before they would come into the temple, they would engage in ritual purification, the washing of hands, which was a symbol of inward purification of the heart. The first thing we have to do is prepare ourselves in order to praise God, preparing our hearts. What does that mean on Saturday night? If you have not tried this in your own life, and if you do this as a pattern of life, praise God. But if you haven't tried to begin thinking about Saturday night preparation for Sunday church, it means getting alone with God on Saturday night, spending time alone with God in prayer and confession of sin, personal worship on Saturday night during the week. You will be amazed how your attitude of Sunday praise explodes when you've invested in what happens on Sunday, Saturday night, or the week before. It's just an incredibly important principle, this preparation of the heart. I think one of the major problems that we have with praise publicly is that you have a lot of people in the corporate body that haven't dealt with sin during the week. They haven't spent time confessing sin. And that's quenching the Holy Spirit. And praise becomes flat and dull and retarded. Because God will not dwell in the presence of that unconfessed sin. And when individuals have unconfessed sin, you go into the group. And it brings a downward pressure on the corporate aspect of worship. And so, if you've never engaged in this preparation, either early Sunday morning or Saturday night, do that. Spend time with God. Prepare for what you're going to see and hear in your giving of praise through song and worship and listening. The Sunday service explodes when we've invested something into it during the week. Two thoughts and I'm finished here. I found two things that really spoke to me. And again, I'm sorry, I don't know who said these things. I was copying down a lot of different notes. Listen to this, and I close with two thoughts. This was titled The Character of True Praise. True praise is the sincere expression of our devotion to God. As such, it can only issue from the depths of one's innermost being personally. In the ritual of the Old Testament, God had already made it clear that only those sacrifices accompanied by a disposition of heart commensurate with their meaning were acceptable to Him. Such a heart would demonstrate itself in outward obedience of life. That genuine worship involved the inner being as seen also in the fact that prayer and praise were in themselves considered the essence of sacrifice. With the shadow of the Old Testament types fulfilled in Christ, the New Testament accentuates praise as the response of one's whole being to the reality of God revealed in Christ. No longer is there an offering of an animal, it is now the offering of oneself that is demanded. Tremendous thought. One more thought briefly and we close. And I quote, "In short, it is a dangerous subject to return to spiritual worship, spiritual praise in the church. It means the end of personality cults that have invaded the church. It means an end to Christian consumerism that has twisted our sense of spiritual values. I have no doubt that the church that returns to real spiritual praise will lose people, important people, probably will have to make cuts in their budget. But afterward, it will yield great fruit. Something wonderful will happen. A beautiful new sense of spiritual reality will emerge. People will be glorifying God instead of glorifying each other. There will be a new unity among God's people, no matter what denominational labels they might wear, and the divisive spirit of competition and performance will vanish. No one will go around asking, who is the greatest musician? Who is the greatest singer? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Instead, they will be interested in only serving, praising, worshiping, loving their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." End quote. Tremendous thought. Let's pray. Dear God, let that be the cry of our heart this morning. I pray as a church we would be devoted to praise. And as we answer this question, why go to church, dear God, that it would be ringing in our ears just this theological truth that we come to give. We come to give, dear God. We come to give you the glory that you deserve. We come to praise, to worship, to extol you, to magnify you. We come, dear God, to speak your excellencies as we contrast your holy perfection, righteousness, love with our sin. We tremble, we weep, we wonder, we are amazed that you would love the chief of sinners and die for me, dear God, and that you would desire us in your family. And I do pray for each precious one here. I pray for them with all my heart. I pray for this body. I pray that we would have grown in our understanding of praise this morning, of worship. And dear God, because we've preached your word, because we've prayed, because we've given, because we've used our spiritual gifts, dear God, that you would bless our time and that you would have been glorified. Amen. Amen. Stand with me as we close. I've often felt in my Christian life in the church and before I was in the ministry, I've often felt my most sincere time of praise, in addition to the hearing of the word, was immediately after a sermon when we would sing together as a congregation. I always thought to me that was the most profound time, and that's been a pattern of the church for many, many centuries. And I want to do that today. And when we sing this great hymn, we call it the doxology. We do this not as a cliche, we do this not as a ritual, we do this not as something we do here that marks us different from somewhere else. We do this because we truly believe that praise is the ultimate expression of who we are as Christians. It's an act of giving to the glory of God. And so let's sing that great old hymn. Amen. You're dismissed. God bless you. Thank you for being here.